Good morning. It is good to be here. I'm honored to be able to be here to speak God's word to you this morning and continue together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over death that he attained, and the source of our hope that we have today, that of our own victory over death through what our Lord Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Thankful to be here, and if you do fall asleep, I'll give you a pass today. You probably got up earlier than I did this morning, and I understand, and I know that, you know, if you fall asleep, you'll wake up again, and you'll wake up refreshed and strengthened and renewed, just like we do each day. The Lord has put those cycles into our life, and even those basic things of nature and the cycles that he given us are reminders of spiritual truths that he has created to instruct us and teach us about how he's always renewing us, how he's always reviving us, how he's always bringing life. Even out of death itself, he brings life. The scripture I'd like to begin with is from John chapter 12, verse 24. And it's from the words of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus here uses a illustration from nature to teach us a profound spiritual truth, ultimately about himself, and ultimately about all a principle of all of life. And he uses the illustration of a seed of wheat. And he says, unless the seed of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So you could imagine here, you could imagine a farmer that has a seed of wheat, and he has this seed, and perhaps he really prizes that seed. And that farmer could take that seed, and he could put it up on a shelf and display it in his house, and point to it and say, look how great this seed is. And if he was to do that, he would be able to hold on to that seed. He would be able to keep that seed. And that seed would remain there. It would remain on that shelf. And it could be looked at, and it could be admired, and it could be viewed. But it would, as he says, it would abide alone. There would be no fruit from it. But if, on the other hand, that seed is put into the ground, buried in the soil, and he draws a parallel here to death itself. That seed is dying, being buried in the soil, being covered with earth, and then decaying in the ground in a process that, if we were to observe it, would look much like a death, a kind of destruction. That seed would decay in the earth, but then, after a certain amount of time, if God saw good to give the increase, that seed that went into the ground would start to burst out of the soil with new life. And then as it burst out of the soil with new life, it would begin to sprout. And it would sprout more seeds, and it would grow, and it would grow into many, many fruitful seeds that would come from that one that went into the soil and died. This isn't the only example like this from nature where we see this principle at work. Another one that came into my mind was the process that a caterpillar goes through in its life to become a butterfly. We probably all learned about this at one point in school, but if you've ever seen a caterpillar and you compare that to a butterfly, they look very, very different. But that caterpillar does something at a certain stage in its life called the pupa stage, where it encompasses itself in a chrysalis, and its digestive juices are released such that it breaks down and dissolves its own body into something. I had to look this up. It's called a tissue cell soup. It's completely dissolved. And what might seem like it had just died in this chrysalis, it had just dissolved itself into what seems to us like nothing. God in his wisdom has designed it that from that tissue cell soup would emerge all the parts and components and body, wings, legs, and life of a butterfly that would, in the appointed time, burst forth from that with a new body and be able to fly out with newness of life. And so we see these signs. These are symbols to us of God, a God who raises life from death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about some of his own experience, and he relates it to dying. And he's talking about his experience as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's no accident that the description of being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, can often be compared to dying. There is a dying that goes on in this, because we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, who was giving his life up, who was dying for the sake of his people, and those that follow after him will likewise experience that death in themselves, that they might also experience the fullness of his life. And Paul talks about his own sufferings and his struggles in this way. I mean, he was somebody that suffered greatly for the name of Christ. He gave up much. He sacrificed. He sacrificed his own comfort, his own freedom, his own reputation. I mean, he was a highly respected Pharisee among the people. He could go into any synagogue of the Jews, and they would want him to stand up and speak to them. He had all these things, and he laid them all down to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be persecuted, to be stoned and left for dead, to be cast down into a prison. And he described this as being like death. And through that all, where was his trust and his confidence? What gave him the courage and the willingness to sacrifice? To sacrifice requires faith. To give something up requires hope that in giving that thing up, God will restore to you something greater than you lay down. And he had this kind of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. This is what he's conveying to this church. He's saying, I want you to understand the extent of the trouble that we are in. We are pressed out of measure. It's like we're being squeezed down to the point that we have lost all hope of life even itself. But he was not without hope. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And if you can go out of here today from this message with one thing, I hope it would be that confidence, that faith, that trust, not in yourself, but in God, which raiseth the dead. That would give you courage to face your life. That would give you courage to die daily in order to receive the life that comes from God, that you would be able to lay down your own life and trust not in yourself, but in God, which raises the dead. That ought to be one message that is driven into our hearts today as we reflect on the fact that Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He went into the grave. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then he rose forth, burst forth to newness of life. Resurrected, overcoming death in all victory. And that ought to give us hope that we believe in, trust in, rely on every day, a God that raises the dead. There is nothing that you could face in your life. There is no loss that you could be confronted with that is too big for God to raise life from the dead. That is the God that we believe in. That is the God that we trust in. And then as we apply that in our life, day by day, I want to look at some practical examples of this, that we see that this is a principle that runs through life, that to know real life, to know real life, we have to learn how to die. We have to learn how to die in many ways. Jesus said this once. He said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." One of many things that Jesus said that on the surface is paradoxical to us. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He speaks about his life in this world. Think about your life in this world. If you are to cling to that, if you are to hold on to that and love that more than God, if you are to hold on to that and cling to that, he says you'll lose even that. But if you hate your life in this world, that is that if in comparison to what God has given, you're willing to give that all up in a moment, then you will keep your life. And not only that, but you will keep your life into life eternal. That what is in store for you is of far greater value and far more lasting than anything that you could give up, anything that you could lay down. And then this is something we live out in even ordinary examples of life. Here are a few examples. One is in marriage, which we looked at in about marriage in Ephesians a few weeks ago or last month. And I love the image of Adam. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he does an intense kind of surgery on Adam, where he takes out the flesh and the bone out of his side. Adam's in this kind of death sleep, and God takes out the flesh and his bone out of his side. Adam must go down into that sleep, have his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh taken out of him. But then from that, God brings forth life and takes what was by itself not good, because Adam was alone, and he brings a bride to Adam, and now there's the ability for fruitfulness, and there's the ability for the population of humanity, humankind, to spring forth from that sacrifice, from that taking out of the flesh and bone of Adam. All life of human life comes forth from that. And so we see a symbol of death and life coming from death in that. But in other ways, too, you think about when someone is married, there is something that happens in that commitment that's made in the marriage. When they stand up before God and before the witnesses, and one stands up before God and witnesses and says that I solemnly swear to love this person, forsaking all others, till death do us part, all of that, when someone makes that commitment, they are dying to all other possibilities, to any other possibility of a spouse coming from somewhere else, in order to fully commit themselves to that one person. Sometimes people are afraid of that. They're afraid of that because they're afraid of the possibilities that they give up by making such a commitment. And that fear, in a sense, is not misplaced, because you are giving up. You are giving up so much. You are giving up all other possibilities in order to fully devote yourself to one thing, to one person. But in doing that, that is the only way. By sacrificing all other possibilities, by dying to everyone else, that is the only way to fully experience the joy of the deepening, lifelong deepening of that love between husband and wife. And it can only be experienced by the dying to everyone else. Parents, I believe, go through this kind of process when they have children. How many parents have before they gave birth to their children and began to raise children, how many of them had ideas and hopes about things that they would do with their life, that they would do with their freedom? Maybe it was trips that they would take or opportunities that they would pursue. And then a child arrives into their life. And their life is never the same again.
Amen.
And we might look at that and think about that as well, that might be a source of regret. It might be a source of loss. All those opportunities that have been lost, all those hopes, all those things that we wanted to do, and now we'll never have the opportunity to do that. Now our life revolves around these children. And yet, it is a cause of great joy, of great celebration, because it is only by the laying down of those other things that the possibility comes for new life to spring forth into the world. For a new dimension, a new layer of life and fruitfulness that never would have come without the birth of those children into the world. Another example, generosity in our lives. You know, if you give, maybe you give to a cause that you believe in. Maybe you give to the spreading of the gospel around the world, or you give to the church, or you give to someone in need, someone in poverty to help them. And if you give an amount that is a sacrifice for you, that is that you feel it when you give it up, you are taking something that you possess, that you have control over, that you have the ability to use for your own benefit and your own purposes, and now you're giving that up. As we sometimes use that phrase, you're casting your bread upon the waters. You're letting go of your ability to control and use that money or that possession. And you're letting it go, and you're in essence putting it in God's hands for him to use it how he will. And it's a sacrifice. But in doing that, there is the possibility, there is the opportunity for that to be taken and to be used to bear much fruit, to do much good in that. We see it sometimes with the opportunities that we pursue in life. Think about a young person, a young man who's in a situation where he has before him two opportunities, two careers that he might pursue. And by choosing one path, he must give up on the opportunity to choose and pursue the other. And maybe you've met people, I've met people, we've seen people that are in that situation, paralyzed and afraid to pursue a path, afraid to commit to a path, because by doing so, they lose the possibility, the opportunity of going the other way. And we like to hold on to our opportunities. We don't like to be boxed in. We don't like to be constrained. We like to have our freedom. In fact, I think in some ways, paradoxically, it's one of the blessings and curses of the day and age in which we live. We have more opportunity, perhaps more possibilities before us than many people throughout all of history in any part of the world have ever had. I mean, I remember being told when I was growing up, you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want to be. And I felt like, to a degree, there was a certain amount of truth to that. If I wanted to be a mathematician, or I wanted to be a journalist, or whatever I wanted, if I put myself into that, I could pursue that. And so it's a great blessing, and I wouldn't trade those opportunities for anything, but perhaps you've met people that are paralyzed by the opportunities. There's so many possibilities and why are they paralyzed? They're paralyzed because they're afraid of some of those opportunities, some of those possibilities to die, to let them die. But we must die to certain things in order to receive the life from other things. This is no more important and no more true than when it comes to discipleship itself, to following the Lord Jesus Christ. He was explicit in this sense. He made it very clear that this is what it meant to follow him. He put it in the starkest terms you can imagine. I mean, for Jesus to talk about what it meant to be his disciple, think about what we've already read. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. To follow Jesus is nothing less than a life and death matter. It is put in the most extreme terms. And so, in another place, Jesus says this. He says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's from Luke 9:23. Jesus says that to be a disciple of Jesus is to take upon yourself an instrument of death, an instrument of dying, take up his cross and follow me. That is that you must be willing every day to fully lay down your life in order to follow Jesus. For some disciples of Jesus throughout the history, even today, many times in many places, that has meant even actually physically being willing to lay down their life for the service of Jesus. To remain loyal and faithful to Jesus meant that they were faced with a choice between death and betraying Jesus. And they chose to die rather than forsake the Lord who died for them. But even for those who are not put in that situation to lay down their life as a martyr for Jesus, every disciple of Jesus must be willing to die to ourselves and to this world in order to follow Jesus. It means that we must be willing to, if necessary, sacrifice the praise of men and our reputation in this world to be loyal to Jesus. Perhaps by our loyalty to Jesus, perhaps by espousing his authority over our lives, for declaring what he says is good to be good, for declaring what he says is evil to be evil, men may hate us. Jesus said as much to his disciples. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. We must be willing to lay down the praise of men to follow Jesus. We must be willing to die to our sin, to give it up. We're told to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to mortify all sin. We must be willing to put our sinful desires and actions to death to follow Jesus, to deny himself. I think in the world today, that's not a popular message. In the outside world, it ought to be an appreciated message for us to deny ourselves. But the world will tell you to fulfill yourself. The world will tell you to do everything you can in your power to pursue that which makes for your own happiness, that which makes for your own pleasure, whatever it is, regardless of whether God is for it or against it. What you ought to pursue is that which you in your heart desire most of all. And to deny yourself that is to not be your true self, is to not live a fulfilled and meaningful life. And Jesus says, in many respects, the opposite of that. He says, if you want to truly live a fulfilled life, if you want to have real life, true life, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not your own heart, but Jesus, follow him. Confess him as the Lord of your life. We say Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he has absolute authority over your entire life, your body, your words, your mind, your heart. It belongs to him. And the paradox of what Jesus says is by laying down your life, you take up true life in him, real life. That's what it is to be a disciple, to die to self, to die to sin, to die to the world. And it comes at a great cost, but the prize, oh, the prize is not to be compared with it. Because we lay down our little, weak, and in and of itself worthless and sinful lives in order to receive from God the blessing of eternal life in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison to what we have been given to what we are called to lay down because of what we've been given. There's no comparison. There's other examples of this principle of dying and living in Scripture. Just one other scriptural example that I'll leave you with. Because once you see this pattern, you'll see it all throughout the Bible. God was teaching us this again and again and again. I think of the life of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, Joseph. Joseph was destined in the purpose of God to be raised up to a position of great authority and a position where he would be a means of salvation for his family. He was destined, you would say, to great honor and great glory. But before he went there, on the path that he went through to get there, required him first to go down before he was raised up. And so, by his own brethren, he was betrayed, he was hated, and he was thrown down in a pit to be left for dead. And then he was sold into slavery, and he was carried down into Egypt. In fact, that's the language that's used in the Bible. Anytime it talks about going to Egypt, it talks about going down into Egypt. It's not really talking about geography. It's not really talking about the topography of what the layout of the land is. It doesn't really make sense in that way. It was talking, in essence, about something more important. It was talking about something spiritual that was going on. To go down into Egypt was to be taken out of the promised land. It was to be taken further from where God had put his presence and where God's people were. He's carried down into Egypt. And then in Egypt, he goes from being a slave and he goes even lower. He's thrown into prison and he goes down into the prison. And so he goes down and down and down and down first. But then in God's purpose, at the appointed time, he's raised up, and he's raised up out of prison. And he's raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh. And he's raised up to have authority and rule over all the land of Egypt. And ultimately, through that place of glory and honor, he is by God's hand a means to be the salvation of his family. And then, of course, that brings us back to where we started, what Jesus said: unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Jesus is, of course, he's talking about himself. He's that corn of wheat. Jesus is that seed of wheat that he must die. And his disciples didn't understand that. Well, that's why he's explaining it to them. That's why he's emphasizing. They didn't want him to die. They didn't want him to go. But he says, I must die. If there's going to be fruit, I must die. I must be buried in the soil. I must be brought low into death itself. And if I do, though, if I do, there will be much fruit from this. There will be much fruit. Think of the life of Jesus. Here was a man cut off in the prime of his life. He had no earthly bride. He had no children to carry on his life in this world, his legacy in a natural sense, cut down in the prime of his life, in a death that was intended to be shameful and was intended to be a public example to others, and that was torturous and painful. And yet he went to that willingly. He had great faith. Says he did it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He had before him the hope in God who raises the dead. And through that, he brought something far greater into this world than than just one life, but the life of many. In Isaiah chapter 53, where it describes the suffering and death of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So, it says, who shall declare his generation? Now, who's going to talk about his descendants? Who's going to... He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was cut down. And yet, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does that mean, he shall see his seed? For a man cut off in the prime of his life, no children, no one to declare his generation, and yet he shall see his seed. Well, that's us. That's his people. Because by his laying down of his life, by his sacrifice of his life, and accomplishing atonement for our sins, he has, by his death, raised us to newness of life. He has, by his death and his resurrection, tasted death for every one of his people, that he also might be the giver of life to us through his resurrection. And so when we cast our hope not in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead, we have the hope of our future resurrection to newness of life in him. We have that hope abiding with us every day. But we also have the assurance of it, because he has already conquered death for us. When he raised his son from the grave. And that's the very thing that we celebrate and we remember today on the anniversary of it. We remember that when his disciples came early in the morning at the rising of the sun, they came to his grave expecting perhaps to find a dead body. Instead, they found an empty tomb, because he is not here. He is risen. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they said. "He is not here. He is risen."